So Joshua chapter 3, verse 9, and that's in page 218 in the Blue Church Bibles. Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgazites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is in flood all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from the upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. While the water flowing down to the sea of the Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off, so the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground."
Okay, our second reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and in the Church Bible, that's 1188. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Amen."
And lovely just to be able to share for a few minutes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. So perhaps if you have a Bible, you might be able to turn back to that. And tonight, for a few moments, we lift up our heads and look forwards to the future that God the Father has prepared for those who love him. We're breaking in at the end of Paul's great letter. We know that Paul and the apostles had turned the world upside down by preaching another king, even Jesus. The Thessalonians had received that message with joy. They had come into the life of the living God, and they lived that out then in faith and love and hope, and they were waiting for Jesus to come again. As always happens, they made headlines all across the region and all across the world. They were the breaking news that everyone was talking about. And now Paul is writing sometime later to sort of clarify, to fill in some details, to help them understand more deeply. He's dealt with relationships, and now he's going to deal with the reality and the implications of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The question that he has and that they had in their minds perhaps is this: what about Christian loved ones? You know, what about them themselves? If they were to die before Jesus comes again, would that mean that they couldn't have a part in that glorious future? Now, it's easy for us to look down on the Thessalonians and to think, you You know, that's a very weak understanding of things. And yeah, we shouldn't forget that just a few weeks before, they had seen and thought very differently about these matters. They lived in a culture drawn from the old pagan poets, in which this passing life was really, to all intents and purposes, all that there is. There was some sort of vague notions of something beyond this, but it wasn't really worth talking about. It was vague and shadowy, diminished, reduced half-life. What was the effect of that thinking upon the whole like society in which they lived? Well, sometimes people have said that if you believe this life is all there is, you will treat it with more care. You will invest it with more meaning. And you will make more of it. Of course, it's never really had that effect in real life at all. It's always made less of this life, either on the one hand, gritting our teeth in the face of cruel fate, or on the other, eating, drinking, and being merry, for tomorrow we die. Amidst the ruins of the ancient city of Rome, you can still find inscriptions on tombs today. This is what one of them says: I was not, I am not, I care not. On the one hand. On the other hand, while I lived well. My play is now ended, soon yours will be. Farewell and applaud me. May as well have had, I did it my way. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? All sounds very familiar. That same pagan darkness has long and insidiously fallen once again upon this country, and we might say the whole Western world. Just because a shoe fits, as C.S. Lewis said, doesn't mean it's a new shoe. It's more than likely to be one that has been tried and worn before. Now, it has for some time been held for all practical purposes that this life really is all there is. There is nothing beyond it that we could be certain of. And so all that matters is that we make the most of this life. And so it falls to thinkers, politicians, economists to try and do that. This is the words of John Stuart Mill, a 19th century thinker. This is what he said: to create an earthly hope for the race, created by science, when all greater evils of the past shall be removed. How did that project go of trying to produce heaven on earth? I think it's probably fair to say that it hasn't been a tremendous success in the way it was anticipated. Far from making life better for everyone, it gave rise to terrible injustice. And the 20th century, which is widely regarded as being the bloodiest century in all of human history, in which all manner of atrocities were carried out and perpetrated in the name of making this life better. Leslie Newbegin said it best when he said that all attempts to bring about an earthly utopia and bring heaven down to earth always in reality lead to hell coming up from below. A Frenchman, we may have heard of him, called Jean-Paul Sartre, he was writing in 1943. He'd been a prisoner of war for 2 years. He had been released and wandering through disintegrating Europe, occupied France. He wrote a very cheerily titled book called Being in Nothingness. And in that, he argued that every person is born without reason, prolongs itself out of weakness, and dies by chance. That was the picture of life that he painted. And it is a world that we have inherited and very much come into ourselves, in which it's collapsed down in on itself, and the only thing left is our own small lives and what we could make of those. How has the church responded to those wider moves? Well, I know there's always variations, but on the whole, I think if we're very honest, we have to concede that we haven't really spoken about the future as much as our ancestors did. In fact, we've gone rather quiet on death, judgment, the life to come, heaven and hell, the new creation. Those things have been sort of very quietly dropped out of circulation. Now, it's beyond our scope to examine exactly why that has happened, but we might just say that it is not an accident. It's not an accident. The same time our friend John Stuart Mill was writing in England, very much the same time, on the continent in Germany, another man was writing. He was representing German liberal Protestantism. His name was David Strauss, and he sought to destroy any belief in life after this life. This is what he said: a life beyond the grave is the last enemy which his theology had to overcome and oppose. In other words, it's all gone full circle. Do we see that? Where we are today and where the Thessalonians were is very much the same place. Like them, we need to afresh hear the voice of the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit to us this evening to tell us about the future. Paul, in verse 13, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Paul is so loving and caring. There's two things that he didn't want. First of all, he didn't want being uninformed or ignorance, agnosticism, not really knowing, being in the dark. Now, there's different kinds of this attitude. The first kind is a very sort of practical one that says, all I'm interested in is today, concrete things that I deal with at the moment. Knowing about the future would have no impact on my practical day-to-day life today. We don't have to think too hard to see that that doesn't quite work. Why do travel agencies all invest so much money in their brochures? Because the more you know about the destination, the more you want to be there. The second kind, this is the sort of practical approach, but there's a second kind which sort of masquerades much more as being pious. And so it says, oh, we couldn't really know about the future. Nobody could really know. There's a verse somewhere in the Bible, maybe in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 somewhere, which says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. See, nobody knows. Without looking at the next verse, it's always worth reading the next verse, which says, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. See, it seems like such a pious and sort of humble attitude at the start, but what they're really saying is, because I don't personally know and haven't ever taken the time or the trouble to find out, it is absolutely impossible that anybody else should know. I don't think that's as humble and pious a position as it sort of first seems. Now, secondly, as well as that, Paul does not want the Thessalonians or us to grieve like those who have no hope. Of course, death and the separation from a loved one, whether it's sudden or has been expected, is always painful, tragic. Paul's Lord himself had wept at a friend's grave. Paul knows all of that. But what he wants is for us as Christians to grieve with hope, knowing that it's not the end, that with Jesus the best is always still to come. And so verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Do we believe that? Do we actually believe that there was a time almost 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was taken outside the city of Jerusalem to the place of Calvary and was lifted up on a cruel Roman cross between two thieves. And that there he really died. He didn't swoon. He didn't drop into unconsciousness. He really and actually died. His body was taken down and laid in a borrowed tomb. Low in the grave he lay, Jesus, my Savior. Those mocking him had called him to come down. If you're the Son of God, come down, save yourself and us. But he knew that it was better to come up out of the grave than it was to come down from the cross. And so just as he had said, on the third day he walked out of his own grave with immortal, indestructible resurrection life that will never end. He has ascended to his Father's throne in heaven, which is where he is right now. Christians who have already died have, in verse 14b, fallen asleep in Jesus. It's a sort of a curious expression, isn't it? What does it mean, fallen asleep in Jesus? Well, it doesn't mean that old idea that was popularized by monks in the desert, that when a Christian dies, they fall into a state of unconsciousness, and then they will awake again on the last day. But because they've been unconscious, they haven't realized that that was the case. No, Paul didn't mean that. Paul meant when he said that they were asleep, he meant asleep to us, to the living in this world, asleep in that way. We need to be very clear that the Christian who knows and loves Jesus Christ, the moment they close their eyes to this world, opens them to see their Savior Jesus for the very first time. Think of the thief on the cross. Remember that desperate man? His life was ebbing away, and he calls out. He knew that everybody else was soon going to forget him and called out, Jesus, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say? Well, today you're going to fall into a deep sleep, but don't worry about it because you're not even going to be aware that it's happened. And then in some indeterminate point of time in the future, you will awake as if it never even happened at all. Now, what did he say? Today you will be with me in paradise. Think of what the Apostle Paul said to the Philippians. He didn't say, you know, I desire to depart and fall into unconsciousness. No, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. All the descriptions of the city of heaven in the Bible always describe the church triumphant as active, awake, praising God. How are we as Christians then to really understand what death is for those who love Jesus? Well, that's why we read Joshua chapter 3. You know, you might be thinking, why did we read Joshua chapter 3? It's because that old story of the ancient people of Israel crossing the River Jordan has long been taken as a picture or an image for the Christian passing through death itself out into new life in the city of heaven beyond. It was your very own William Williams who put it so well, didn't he? When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever give to thee. I will ever give to thee. John Bunyan, I'm sure we've read The Pilgrim's Progress. Doesn't John Bunyan describe that so beautifully, so powerfully? Of all the stories, I love the story of Mr. Standfast the best. It's in the second book of Pilgrim's Progress. And this is what it said. Mr. Standfast had thus set his things in order, and the time being come for him to haste away. He also went down to the river, and he said, this river has been a terror to many. Yes, the thoughts of it have also frightened me, but now I think I stand easy. My foot is fixed upon that which the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant stood while Israel went over Jordan. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of. And wherever I have seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot too. I have desired more than anything else to be with him. His words I had used to gather for my food and for antidotes against all my fears. Now while he was thus saying, his countenance changed. His strong man bowed under him, and after he had said, take me, for I come unto thee. He ceased to be seen of them, but glorious it was to see how the upper region was filled with horses and chariots, with trumpeters and pipers, with singers and players upon stringed instruments, to welcome the pilgrims as they went up and followed one another in at the beautiful gate of the city. Of course, it's not just songs, stories, but reality, to which countless millions across the world, their testimony could be brought forward to show that that was exactly what they experienced. I've just got one from the 19th century. This is a man called Dr. Payson. This is what he said shortly before he died. He was clearly a man that knew Pilgrim's Progress well. This is what he said. Were I to adapt the language of Bunyan, I might date this letter from the land of Beulah, of which I have been for some weeks a happy inhabitant. The celestial city is full of my view. Its glories beam upon me. Its breezes fan me. Its odors are wafted to me. Its sounds strike upon my ears, and its spirit is breathed into my heart. Nothing separates me from it but the river of death, which now appears but as an insignificant stream that may be crossed at a single step, whenever God shall give me permission. The Sun of Righteousness has been gradually drawing nearer and nearer, appearing larger and brighter as he approached, and now he fills the whole hemisphere, pouring forth a flood of glory. Can we see, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who has led us safely through this life, will at the last bring us into his heavenly kingdom? The throne room, the capital of the universe, to be with him forever. In other words, with Jesus, the best is always still to come. There was a teenage girl in the 19th century who was suffering from a degenerative and what would be a terminal illness. The doctor who had seen her spoke to the parents and said, "I'm so sorry to have to tell you, but your daughter's best days are behind her." To which the story goes, the young girl interrupted and said, "My best days are not behind me, but they're still to come, for I shall see the King in his glory. All Christians, living and asleep, are united with Christ. We are one with him. And so in verse 14b, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Where Jesus goes, they will go as well. Now, what Paul is going to go on to say is so earth-shattering that he has to almost backpedal for a moment and explain where he's getting it from in verse 15. According to the Lord's own words. In other words, this is the way the Lord has said it's going to happen, and it is going to actually happen in this way. It won't be that the dead Christians will be forgotten or will be left behind, nor even that the living Christians will be helped first, and that those that have died will be sort of dealt with as an afterthought, as it were. No. We who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those that have already died and gone to be with Christ in heaven will have the first share and part in all he's coming to do. How is that great and happy day going to play out? Well, verse 16, Paul says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Everything, banks, libraries, cinemas, Washington, New York, Paris, London, nothing will be unchanged on that day. He won't have to bring a name badge to show who he is. Everybody will know exactly who that is that's coming on that day to judge the world. How silently the wondrous gift is given. That was last time, but not this time. This time, with loud sounds that will shake the universe from one end to the other. First of all, this loud command, like a great shout, the commander of an army to his saints to bring them with him as he comes in judgment to set everything right, to bring justice to the world, with the voice of the archangel, like the calling and the marshalling of all the armies of heaven, with the trumpet call of God, the day of battle, the day of setting everything right and renewing the whole universe. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Christians have long called their graveyards, what are they called? Cemeteries. What does cemetery mean? It just means a sleeping place. That's what it means, a sleeping place. The Puritans, the old Puritans, used to call it God's field or God's acre, in which the Christians' bodies were planted like seeds, ready to rise up in glory and power when Jesus should come again. Only after that resurrection of the dead saints will Christians living on the earth be caught up as well, not having to die first, but being transformed in a moment, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul put it to the Corinthians, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What a day that will be. Don't we long for that day when the church of all the ages, the prophets, the apostles, the kings, the martyrs, the reformers, our relatives who have known and loved Christ, who have gone before us, are there. And wonder of wonders, that we should be there as well, that I should be there on that day. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Not in the air, of course, forever, but coming down again onto a renewed world. And then an infinite vista of possibilities, opening up of discovery and life and joy that will never end with our Jesus and with one another. What does this all mean? Well, Paul tells us in verse 18 that we therefore encourage one another with these words. Not just ministers up front, but that we have a duty of care to one another to know these things, to understand these things, so that we are able to comfort and encourage one another. It was old Martin Luther who observed that you cannot preach the gospel to yourself. You need a brother or sister to preach to you. There will be times where we need to comfort and encourage others. There'll be times when others need to comfort and encourage us. It means that beloved Christians that we have known in the past, who have died already, haven't fallen behind. They're not just figments of our memories. Where are they? They have actually gone ahead of us and have gone before us. We will see them again. I love old Gregory Nazianzus, who preached at his own brother's funeral in the year 369. This is what he said so beautifully. He said, why am I, and his brother was called Caesarius. This is what he said. Why am I faint-hearted in my hopes? I await the voice of the archangel. The last trumpet, the transformation of the heavens, the changing of the earth, the renovation of the universe. Then shall I see Caesarius himself, no longer in exile, no longer laid upon a bier, no longer the object of mourning and pity, but brilliant, glorious, heavenly. Such as in my dreams I have often beheld the dearest and most loving of brothers. It means that that small, diminished view of life, a bucket list, has no place in the Christian's life. with Jesus. The best is always still to come. Today is not the day to squeeze in as much selfish pleasure as we possibly can, but rather to invest our time, our energy, our gifts, our money into his glorious kingdom and do all that we can so that others may come to know him as well. Final question, just as we sort of draw to a close. Does it work? Does it work? Well, countless millions of Christians' lives could be brought forward as testimony that it does, in fact, work in the real world. But the one that I love are the fact that it wears above the ground in ancient Rome, there were those tombs of people that on the one hand gritted their teeth in the face of cruel fate, or on the other hand, just ate, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Do you know that underneath the city, for hundreds of acres, were the catacombs? And in those were buried hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of Christians. Those that suffered so much up above through persecution, buried down below, and yet their graves didn't bear hopeless or defeatist inscriptions, but ones of great joy and peace. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That was the triumphant echo from Jerusalem to Rome and from Antioch to Alexandria in the hearts of thousands. Do you know in the same year that our French friend Sartre wrote his Being and Nothingness in 1943, there was another man back on this side of the channel who was writing as well. He was a man who had suffered a great deal, had fought in the Great War. His mother had died when he was very young. His wife had died shortly after their marriage. He was a man who had every reason to think that the future was bleak and hopeless. And yet in that same year in 1943, he was writing another book called Perelandra. That man was a Christian. What was his name? C.S. Lewis. He had come to know Jesus Christ. He knew that with Jesus, the future is bright and the best is always still to come. Who could say it better than him? At the end of his last battle, the dream is ended. This is the morning. And as Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let me just lead us in a final prayer. Our dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are coming again. And how we long for your appearing. We long for you to set all things right, to judge the world, to usher in your new creation. We lay ourselves down before you. We give ourselves to you completely. We turn away from all ways of selfishness and ask that we might live our lives to your glory and honor. And we ask it in your great name. Amen.